Genesis chapter 32. We've been kind of working our way to this scene where Jacob comes back to the promised land after 20 years in Paddan Aram. And this is a particular day. Laban has left. They got up in the morning and he's watched him go over the hill, and that problem is gone. And now a new day begins. And there's a new problem, which is Esau. If you haven't noticed, days are like that. You get up in the morning, one problem's gone, and there's a new problem that comes with a new day. That's why it says, don't let your heart be anxious for the tomorrow, because sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Tomorrow's going to have its own stuff. And the picture here, as we look at it, though, is Jacob steps into a day where he has two divine encounters. He's not expecting either one of them. As the morning begins, an angelic host appears to him, which he was not expecting, and God had purpose in that. That was in the morning. In the afternoon, we see him struggling with something else, and then at night is the second divine encounter, which we'll get to next week if the Lord tarries. And that is Jacob actually wrestling with the angel of the Lord, with the Lord himself. So this day will change his life forever. We don't know. Look, the day we're living in today is a day that has been predestined for us to sit here and live and breathe in. We don't know what's going to happen on the news today. We don't know what's going to happen in fellowship with other believers here as the day goes on. But today is as supernatural as this scene was. And God, for some reason, puts this to the page because he wants us to take certain things to heart as we look at it. So it tells us here now in verses 1 and 2 that Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. So God now, after 20 years, listen, Jacob saw the angels of God when he left. He saw the stairway to heaven, the angels of God ascending and descending. Now 20 years have gone by. He steps back. He's coming back into the land. And it says, as he does, the angels met him. He didn't meet them. It wasn't vice versa. Just interesting the way it's described. The angels meet him. It doesn't tell us how did that happen. Did he come around the bend and there they were, you know, or did just he calls them a host. It seems to be a military host. No doubt there's great power sensed with it as this takes place. And it tells us that Jacob saw them. Doesn't tell us anybody else, Rachel, Leah, the kids. We don't know it. We don't know that. We know that Jacob saw them. God opened his eyes. The angels don't do anything as far as intervening, but God wants Jacob to have the impression that heaven is there involved in watching. They had always been there. Those angels, no doubt, God said, I will be with thee, and so forth. Over the 20 years he had been watched over, they've been there. But God wants to see them here, so he opens Jacob's eyes. It reminds us of 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 16, 17, where Elisha is at Dothan, and the Syrian armies have surrounded the city. And Elisha's servant wakes him up and says, boss, we're in trouble here. We're going to die today. Look at this. And Elisha says, Lord, please open this guy's eyes so I can go back to sleep, you know. And it says, the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he saw the armies of God, the armies of angels, and the chariots of fire surrounding the Syrians. And Elisha said, those that are with us are greater than those that are against us. And that's true all the time. It's true every day. There are angels. 5 years old. I saw them for about 20 minutes at least, three of them right in front of me. No fear, complete peace. It was beautiful. They're there, still there. I get to heaven, I'm going to say, what was the deal? Showing up for 20 minutes when I was a kid and never showing up again, you know. If they were saying, we're just glad you're here. You were a bundle to take care of. But they're there. The angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. He's given his angels charge of us, lest at any time we hit our foot against a stone. Tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. You and I have angels ministering on our behalf. Our little ones, their angels behold the face of our Father who's in heaven and so forth. You want to read something good on angels, you read Billy Graham's little paperback on angels, one of the best things I ever read. Over 300 mentions of angels in the Bible. Everybody wants to talk about Satan and demons all the time. They don't get hardly any press at all. But angels, through the Bible, remarkable. This spiritual realm that is there today, that surrounds us right now, and God is going to take us into that environment with Jacob so we can watch Jacob, because God knows there's enough Jacob in each one of us, me included, that he wants us to see how this Jacob responds under pressure so that we would know what to do and what not to do when we're under pressure. And if you're not under pressure today, it's because there's going to be an ambush. So it says here that he saw them, these angels, this host, and he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two hosts, two camps. It doesn't tell us specifically whether they're two camps of angels, or is he talking about his own camp and the camp of angels over them, which seems that it might be. But here we show that Jacob is 97 years old. He's been in Paddan Aram since he's 77. God sometimes works in our lives for years to bring us to certain places. Look, this is not his conversion. No doubt that was 20 years before this when God himself appeared to him at Bethel. Jacob is a believer. But Jacob now is in the process of being sanctified, of God ruling his heart, not just saving his soul. And God wants that with all of us. So God remarkably opens up his vision to see this. And it says in verse 3, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of, notice, Seir, the country of Edom, and he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my Lord. Isn't that interesting how he's changed? Thus shalt thou speak unto my Lord Esau. Now he takes the lower place. Thy servant Jacob saith thus. The Hebrew is kind of thus saith Jacob. It's a pronouncement. I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, 20 years. And I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants. I have sent to tell my Lord that I might find grace in thy sight. He says, Esau, I'm sending word ahead of time. God has blessed me. I've been gone for 20 years. All of these blessings, they're in my life. I want you to understand, Proverbs tells us, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. He understands. The last time he saw Esau, Esau wanted to kill him. In fact, you go back and read, I think it's 27:14, Esau said, as soon as dad dies, I'm coming for this guy. He's a dead man. I'm going to kill him. And Esau's intimidating. Big, hairy guy. You wonder what the kids are thinking. He's got 12 kids, at least Diana, and 11 sons. And they're hearing, all right, Uncle Esau's. Now, it's good that Uncle Laban's gone, but now, kids, Uncle Esau. Oh, who's Uncle Esau? He's a big, hairy, unhappy man, you know. And he lives in the land here. And I'm going to send some messengers to let him know we're here. And then you don't have to be afraid. I'm not coming back for my inheritance. I'm not coming back for my dad Isaac's wealth. I'm not coming back for the double portion. I'm not coming back for the blessing, you know, that I, Esau sees me as having stolen. He says to Esau, I'm loaded. I got all kinds of stuff. I'm not here to take anything. I'm hoping that I might just find grace in your sight. And in this process, there's some buttering up. You know, Jacob is always here to a degree sincere and to a degree still Jacob. And I don't know the percentages, but they're both there. And it says, and the messengers then returned to Jacob saying, hey, Jake, we came to your brother Esau. And guess what? He's coming to meet you too with 400 men with him, which is a fly in the ointment kind of there. You know, why is he coming with 400 men? Why? Why is he coming with 400 men? You know, is he coming to kill Jacob? And he knows he has a large crew with him as well. Is he coming just to intimidate? We know this. Look, if he had evil intentions, he could have killed Jacob's messengers and then just come and done a surprise attack. We actually find out in chapter 33 that when they're finally face to face, Esau runs and throws his arms around his brother and kisses him, and they both begin to weep together. And then he says to his brother in chapter 33, verse 12, I believe, he says, let my men go with you. They'll go before. Let them be an escort. So for some reason, he brings 400 men. Jacob doesn't know it now. Understand, he doesn't know. He never read the chapter. He's in it, but he never read it. He doesn't know why he's bringing 400 men with him. Now, I may suspect, and this is just my own shtick, please don't believe me, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, it's speaking of the giants. It says, the Emims dwelt there in time past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted as giants, as the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emims. And the Horims also dwelt in Seir before, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, as Israel did in the land in his possession when the Lord gave them. So in chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, it talks about the giants that were destroyed. And it says the Horims in Seir were destroyed by Esau and his clan. So possibly he's got 400 guys with him. He doesn't like traveling through the area that would be Ammon in the future. You know, there's still giants in the land. He's got 400 guys with him. He offers to be an escort for Jacob then as he comes back. We don't know for sure, but it doesn't seem to be ill-intended. Jacob interprets it as ill intention. Please listen to me. Guilty conscience. If you're here this morning with a guilty conscience, everything looks bad. If you have a guilty conscience, you're suspicious of everything. Jacob knows he ripped off his twin brother. His twin brother's a big, scary, hairy guy. And he's coming with 400 men. And to that guilty conscience, all he can hear is a rut-row. Right? I can't believe it. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. That's what a guilty conscience will do. And he divided the people that were with him. Here's Jacob. Forget about the angels. 400 men, rut-row, let's make up a plan. Forget about the, you would think if an army of angels appeared to you in the morning, you'd relax for the rest of the day. Not Jacob. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two bands. It's Mahanaim. And said, if Esau comes to the one company and smites it, then the other company which is left shall escape. You got that, kids? Imagine his boys there listening to the kids. Okay, this is what we're going to do. You're going to divide up. Take half the animals, half the family in each direction. And when Uncle Esau gets here, if he catches you guys and murders you all, then you guys get away. And if he catches you and murders all of you, then you guys get away. This is a great plan, isn't it? You think, oh, the kids are standing there. Uncle Esau's coming. You know, just think, this is typical of Jacob. He puts his plan into motion. He's a schemer. Nothing wrong with plans, by the way. We should plan to see Jesus face to face again sometime soon. You should live that way. There is nothing wrong with planning under biblical instruction, but Jacob is scheming. You know, you would think, because we say, if I could just see an angel, then I would trust you, Lord. Then you could count on me. What about if you've seen 1,000 of them? No, just one, you know, because Jacob's already forgotten about the angels. Now, in verse 9, we come to his prayer. In verse 13, his scheming stops. It all starts up again. So you have two places where Jacob is scheming and planning. And in the middle of that, verses 9 to 12, you have the only extant prayer in the book of Genesis. It is the first complete prayer recorded in the Bible. It is one of the most wonderful prayers in Scripture. And God records it and puts it there so we could look at what our heart might be when we're in the middle. Look, there's nobody here without family problems. You might not have a big hairy twin brother, congenital, that's after you, but you know, that you may not have deceived your blind father, you know, you may not be in these types of circumstances, you know, but everybody's got problems. Everybody's got something going on. Everybody here today, God preserved this to speak to our hearts. Don't think, oh, this is for the person next to me. This is for my husband. This is for my wife. This is for my kids. This is for my dad. No, this is for you because we're all schemers. And we'd all rather just handle something than trust the Lord. And sometimes the Lord lets us get into a circumstance where there really ain't much to trust in our own resources. Look at this prayer. It's remarkable. He begins at verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord which sayest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. So he starts out with the same description that the Lord used. He said, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. So now here's the Lord. He says, Lord, you're the God of Abraham, my father, and you're the God, he says, of Isaac. He's growing in his faith. There is genuinely change in his life. He said, and you're the Lord which said, he says unto me, Lord, you said this. Twice he's going to say it in the prayer. You said this. And he's falling back on the sure word of God. In other words, I would encourage you, if you're in a sticky situation, when you pray, pray and remind God of his word. He doesn't forget, but he loves it when we take him to his own word and say, this is what I'm trusting in. We live on promises. Many of the great theologians said, we don't survive on information. We survive on promises. The hope that we're given is an anchor to our soul. And it's an anchor up, not an anchor down. He says, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac. When we pray to the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Father as well. We stand closer than Jacob. O God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, the Lord, this is what you said. You're the one who said this. You said, return unto thy country and to thy kindred. And he's reminding God, you said, I will deal well with thee. Remember, you said that. Remember, God, you said, come back here. I wasn't planning on it. You told me to come back. So here I am. And Uncle Esau's coming with 400 guys, and he doesn't agree with you because you said you would deal well with me. It's like the disciples in the storm. Jesus said, take the boat and go to the other side. He didn't say, go halfway across and drown. He didn't say, go under. He said, go over. And they end up in this incredible storm. He's the carpenter. He's sleeping. They're the fishermen. They're all freaked out. And they're in the storm because they were obedient, not because they were disobedient. It's a storm of instruction, not a storm of correction. And Jacob is saying here, I'm in this circumstance, Lord, because this is what you told me to do. This is what your word says. And your word says, if I do this, that you're going to bless me. If I come back, and I did, that your blessing is going to be there. So he's reminding God of his word, and he's begging God regarding to his own promises. Great way to pray. Second thing he says in verse 10, this has to be attached to us reminding God of what he said. He says in verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands, this great host. So he goes to him again, and now there's honesty here. That's so important, confession. You're reminding God of who he is, then you have to tell God you know clearly who you are. And he says that. He says, I'm not worthy. Psst. I'm not asking you because I'm worthy. That's not the deal here. I deceived my blind dad. I ripped off my twin brother. I've been scheming with Laban for 20 years. I'm not coming to you because I deserve, you know, to have my prayer answered. I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy. And so is everyone in this room. We're saved. But not because we were worthy, strictly because of his grace. We hear stupid things like God helps those who help themselves. Satan made that up. Who on earth could ever help themselves? If that could happen, Christ came and died in vain. He says, I'm not worthy. He brings across here as he speaks to the Lord. That honesty is so important. And he says, this is what I'm not worthy of. Please listen. The least of thy mercies, all your mercies, that's chesed there, covenant mercies or covenant love, and of all thy truth, the word truth there could easily be translated faithfulness, emet is the word. And these are what these words specifically mean, remarkably. He says, I'm unworthy. I'm not worthy of the least of thy chesed. Hasid is the favor that a superior being shows to an inferior being that they do not deserve and could never acquire for themselves, but it's extended in a covenant. And it's something that the person could never, you know, get for themselves. He says, I'm not worthy, you know, to receive the least of thy mercies, what you want to bestow as my superior on my inferior life that I'm not worthy of and could never earn or produce in and of myself. and I'm not worthy of your truth. Your faithfulness, the word differs there. It signifies that although the superior has no obligation to meet our need, yet the superior can always be counted on. Because that's what faithfulness is in this picture. He has no obligation to meet our need. Jesus Christ, when we pray, when we go to the Father's name, he has no obligation to meet our need. And yet, he can always be counted on. He can always be counted on. So he goes to him and says, I'm unworthy of the least of your hesed, the things that you would do for me as my superior, you know, that meet my need, that I could never produce in and of myself. I can't do that. And all of your faithfulness, which comes in regards to no obligation you have, but the fact that your nature is one that I can always be counting on. He says that here, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies and of all the faithfulness, truth, which thou hast showed. And now he says this, notice, unto thy servant. And we're watching Jacob become the servant of the Lord. We skim over that, but it is an accolade in the Old Testament granted to particular personalities. Moses is called the servant of the Lord. Joshua is called the servant of the Lord. Caleb is called the servant of the Lord. David is called the servant of the Lord. And here, Jacob, the schemer, is the servant of the Lord. What an interesting picture. And he says, I understand that as with my staff, the stick I have in my hand, I passed over this Jordan, and now I'm become too bad. I understand it's all grace, Lord. I what you've done in my life, I don't deserve anything. This was unearned favor. This is, you've bestowed this in the context of your covenant. You were not obligated, but you can always be counted on. I think of how I left with nothing. I can, my own story, and I think of what you've done, and all I had was a stick, and you've done this. Then he says in verse 11, now he makes his petition in this sense. He says, deliver me. Your translation might say save me. It's the idea, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. Now, again, in his mind, this is necessary. We're not sure that it really is, but he's pleading with the Lord. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, kill me and the mother with the children. He says, I need you to deliver me from Esau, because I'm afraid of him. People say, well, if you're afraid, fear and faith can't go together. Honesty and faith can go together. I'm afraid. There ain't nothing wrong with saying, you're nothing wrong telling God that. Look, I'm crying out here. I don't deserve nothing. You know, I'm coming to you and asking for something I don't deserve because I'm afraid. It's so wonderful to be honest with God. You know, instead of people, oh, most heavenly Father, you know, thou show thy goodness toward me continually. I am so blessed. It's better to go and say, God, I'm afraid. I don't know what you're doing. How can you let this happen? You say you love me and Harry's chasing me. You know, or God, I just heard this from the doctors. I'm afraid. Or, Lord, I'm having a really hard time trusting you. Might as well say it. No sense saying, Lord, I trust you. When he reads our heart, he sees right inside of it. He'd rather us walk with him in the light and openness and say, Lord, I don't trust you. Or sometimes, sadly, even, Lord, I'm angry at you. You've let this happen in my life. You've let this happen with my kids. you've let this happen with my family. You've let this happen with my health or with my career. Forgive me. Help me. I'm angry. That is the honesty that we get from Jacob here, and it is the prayer that God wants us to see. It is the only extent prayer in the entire book of Genesis. It is the first extent prayer in the Bible. He says, I'm afraid. And he said, not just for myself. I'm afraid he's going to kill, you know, Rachel and Leah and Zilah and Beulah and the children. And now he takes God again, a little bit maybe more worthy motives here in verse 12. Thou sayest, again, God, this is your word. What you said is, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Lord, I'm afraid personally, but if he kills me and he kills the gals and kills the kids, you said that you're going to make us into a multitude and the nations of the world will be blessed through our seed. How can that happen if we're all dead? Lord, this is your word. This is your reputation. It ain't going to look good on your resume. You know, Jacob's working every angle, but the wonderful thing about, you know, the prayer is he comes. He knows who he's praying to, God of Abraham, God of Isaac. You know, he's clear about that as he comes to him. You're the one who told me to come back. You're the one. I listen to you. I'm in this situation. I'm not worthy to come and ask anything. I'm asking in the context of a covenant for you to bestow the things I could never earn or produce in and of myself. He said, you know, I started with just a stick, and now I've got this whole thing going. But I'm afraid. My brother Esau. I'm not worthy. But I need your help. Lord, he's just a kind that might kill me, kill the wives, kill the kids. And if that happens, how is your word? What you said has to happen. If you said it, you must do it. You're God. You can't say it and not do it. That's the wonderful thing about you and I praying the word of God when we go to God with his word. And say, Lord, you said this. If he said it, he has to do it. Now, wonderful prayer, wonderful picture. Verse 13. He lodged there that same night and took of that which he had in his hand a present for Esau, his brother. So, unlike us, make prayer your last effort instead of first. And then as soon as you're done praying, putting your burden on God, take it back again and carry it yourself. Only people the first, third service do that, I understand, but I have to say it so they don't feel like I'm showing partiality. As soon as he's done, he goes back to scheming. He's still wrestling, and he's going to complete his wrestling this night, believe me. But he sees the angels, and then he's putting his own plan into action. He forgets about the angels when he hears about Esau and 400 men. Then he goes and he pleads with God. All the right prayer, remarkably, a model for all of us to pray. And as soon as he's done praying, putting all of that on the Lord, then he goes right back, takes the burden right back, and starts working it out himself again. Saying, now, Lord, bless my plan. This is the plan, bless it. And he puts together this present, this bribe, as it were, for Esau. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk cows, I could live without them, with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, 10 foals, 580 animals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves. So he separated all these groups of animals into the particular groups. And he said to his servants, pass over before me and put a space between you and each drove. I want these to come to Esau in layers. And he said, And he commanded the foremost, saying, the first one, when Esau, my brother, meets you, and he asked you, saying, who are you? Where are you going? And who are these? Who do these belong to? You say to him, these be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent from my Lord behind, and sent from my Lord. And behold, also he is behind us. This is what you say. You just say, this is from your servant Jacob. This is a present he's sending. And by the way, he's coming behind us. And it says, and so he commanded the second and the third, and all that followed, drove after drove, saying, on this manner shall you speak unto Esau when you find him, and say ye moreover. To each one he says, make sure and tell him, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. Listen, for he said, I'm going to appease him. I'm going to calm him down. You know, all of these animals, you know, Harry likes to hunt. He likes to eat. You know, I'm going to send all this. I'm going to appease him with the present that goes before me. And then look, and afterwards I will see his face. It says this, peradventure he will accept me. Peradventure is maybe. Could be. All of your scheming, everything you put together, every one of us here today, at best, it can only equal a peradventure. All of your scheming in difficult situations, fear, family tensions, work, school, whatever it might be, all of your personal schemes and everything you put together, trying to dampen down the tension, only ends up to be a peradventure. Only ends up to be, maybe. After that incredible prayer, Jacob is still wrestling here. It's interesting. And Jacob's, you know, he lived with Esau for 77 years before he left. It's not like they don't know each other. He's 97 at this point in time. And he says, maybe he will accept, you know, accept of me. Maybe this. I'll see his face and he'll accept it. So went the present over before him, and himself he lodged that night in the company, still with his men and women and children and so forth. In verse 22, he couldn't sleep, evidently. It says he rose up that night. That night, it's a specific night, the way the Hebrew identifies it. It will be the night that is different from any night he spent in the last 20 years since he fled. It will change all other nights for the man. And he rose up that night. He took his two wives and the two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook, and he sent what he had. So you imagine this. Dad can't sleep. Big show all day long. Calm down, Uncle Esau, Uncle Harry. Now it's the middle of the night. They got no flashlights. They got no, you know, there's no street lights. They got nothing. You know, he wakes up, and now he says to his wives and the kids, look, I want you to go across the river. I'm going to send you over because Uncle Harry's coming, and I'll be here. You know, you think, what a guy. And imagine the kids, you know, out in the dark. Every time you hear a stick crack or something, it's Uncle Harry, you know, what's going on? So he takes them, remarkably, sends them over the Jabbok. Now, the Jabbok River is still there today. I've been in Jordan driving along this gorge, and the guy on the bus said, that's the Jabbok River down there. I said, the Jabbok River? He said, yeah, where Jacob wrestled with me. I said, take us down there. He said, well, we don't. I said, the Israelis would have a souvenir shop there, a bathroom, a snack stand. Now, what do you mean? You got nothing there. You must be crazy. You know, you need to get something going down there. But the Jabbok River runs 50 miles from its source east of the Jordan River, and it runs west from 1,900 foot above sea level to 115 foot below sea level. And at the pace that it runs, it's carved out these huge gorges, and it hits the Jordan River about 20 miles north of the Dead Sea. But Jabbok means emptying. And wonderfully, God has taken 97 years to get Jacob to this place of emptying. And he's taking us all there, you know. Wonderfully, he's worked in our lives. We have the New Testament. We have benefits that Jacob did not have. Paul will say, now all these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. So all of this stuff is written down, Paul says, for us, particularly those of us who live in the last days. And this is the way we are. You could wake up in the morning and see angels. And by afternoon, who cares? It's hard to believe, isn't it? By afternoon, you're back to your own scheme. You're back to your own fears. You got your agita again. You know, you got your own ulcers. Same day. Making all your plans. You know, if half the kids get killed here, then the other half of the kids can run in this direction, which encourages the family tremendously. And then finally, this genuine, honest prayer placed on the page in the middle of both schemes. And as soon as he's done dumping it out, he goes back to his own stuff again. I don't know about you guys. I see myself in the story. I think of how many times something was cooking in my life, is cooking in my life. And I go to God with it. I'll drop it off in the morning, my devotions, wrap it up, leave it there with him. And when I'm all done praying, I sneak it out and take it with me. And I'm wrestling with it again all day. And God will ultimately do with me and with you what he does with Jacob. He will ultimately come personally and wrestle with him and say, Jake, you're not wrestling with Esau. You're not wrestling with your father. You're not wrestling with your birthright. You're not wrestling with Laban. You're wrestling with me. You say who I am, and you don't live like you believe it. And we have this great picture then, finally, of the night now. We went through morning and afternoon. If the Lord tarries, next week we will look at the night, the wrestling match that continues, Wrestling with God Part 2. If the rapture happens, you can talk to Jacob yourself. My encouragement would be to you, look, there's just the great humanness about all of this. The great picture of human, you know, misperception, sometimes unbelief. Yes, we're believers. God reveals himself to us. But then there's that process of us being conformed, of God continuing the good work he's begun in us, conforming us into the image of his Son, being changed from glory to glory as we behold him. And we see that in the life of Jacob. So I encourage you guys, read ahead. Read the rest of this 32nd chapter. It's not a big assignment. It's easy. And the Lord willing, we'll be there together in a week. But you're good today, right? Everybody's good? All right, let's stand. Let's pray. Maybe tonight we'll take some time and just pray that specifically for people who are wrestling or the things we're wrestling with, and ask God, you know, you gave us the passage. Would you come, Lord, and remove the weight of this from my heart, from my mind, from my life? you didn't put it there, we can say to him, thou sayest, the same way Jacob did. This is what he said. And he didn't put it there to deceive us. He put it there for every wrestler, everyone this morning that is refusing to rest, everyone here today who thinks they can do it on their own without him. He put it there so we would learn, no, lay it down. I got you. I got your back. Lord, I know you've overheard. We're your children. Lord, when we pray, Lord, it isn't just to our God, it's to our Father who art in heaven. And Lord, through the blood of your Son, we have access that Jacob never dreamed of. And we understand that you, Lord Jesus, are the seed that was passed down in his family and then for generations. And yet, Lord, we find ourselves looking at this passage so easily we can forget, we can change, we can see angels and then be worried in the same day. We can commit everything to you and then take it back again. So easily, Lord. And we need you, Lord, to do what you did with Jacob. We need you to wrestle us down, Lord, under your love, under your grace, under your care. So, Lord, we put these things afresh before you. Lord, you know the folks in this room right now that are in the middle of something that this seems so apropos. Lord, minister to them, encourage them, and teach us all, Lord, that when we lay something at your feet, we can let go of it. That if you've given us your word, we can trust you with it. Help me to learn that, Lord. We do look to you and we pray in your name. Amen.